If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn them once again to the book of Acts, chapter number 9. We are currently on Sunday mornings studying the book of Acts, and our series has taken us to chapter 9. And last week I spoke to you from the first 9 verses found in Acts chapter 9. This morning I want to pick up where I left off and speak to you from verse 10 through verse number 19. Now, we're going to go through those verses in just a moment, but I do not have, just kind of change directions a little bit. I want to read those 10 verses to you. And so if you have your Bibles, look with me, but we won't have these to color on the screen, so we won't do that. We'll pick that up in just a few moments, okay? Let's begin our reading, verse number 10. This is after the conversion, or after the Paul's encounter with our Lord. Verse 9 says, you know, the Bible teaches us that the Lord struck him down to the earth and humbled him there, and he was blind because of the brightness of the light. But in verse 9, it said he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him saith the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of many things of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hast sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received his meat, he was strengthened. Then Saul was certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. That's reading verses 9 through verse 19. Would you bow and ask the Lord to help us in this time? Father, I'm deeply grateful for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help us, as the psalmist said, to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. These moments, Lord, I pray you'd sanctify our thoughts to your word, open up our hearts to your word, and help us to receive, Lord, what you want us to have today and be glorified in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. Last Sunday morning, I spoke to you about Saul's conversion under the heading, Saul's Growl and God's Grace. I tried to emphasize just how set Paul was on destroying Christianity. He wanted to extinguish the message of the gospel, and he wanted to get rid of all those that called themselves Christians or that were in the way, as the word says. This morning I want to talk to you about his passion and God's plan. Saul's passion and God's plan. Saul's passion was not the same as God's plan, but he came to understand God's plan, and he did it marvelously. In 2,000 years, of all the miracles that took place in the 2,000 years ago, there are two miracles that stand out in Jerusalem that are different from the rest. One, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus was risen from the dead is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. And so that is the premier, or the most important miracle that took place 2,000 years ago. The second is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I was told years ago by a friend who had been to Israel many times, he said, if you ask a Jew what is the most radical thing that has ever taken place in the history, and they said it was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. How God could take someone that was so set against Christianity, transform their life and make them such an ambassador for Christ and his church. His testimony of his transformation is recorded three times in the scripture. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. Some people have argued or criticized the fact that there are three testimonies of his conversion. Some have nitpicked it and said, see, there are contradictions. I don't think that's not true. Some of his experience, or some of the testimony, adds some things, but that doesn't take away from anything in Acts 9. He just says it on a different occasion, and he may say something else that happened that he didn't mention the first time. And so in these three different accounts, Acts 9 is the historical record. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and so he gives us the history of it, the historical record of the conversion of Saul. In Acts chapter 22, it is a theological statement. He is standing in Jerusalem on the steps of the temple, and the crowd are coming at him. They want to kill him. They believe that he has polluted the temple and falsely accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And so Paul gives his conversion, but he adds some key theological notes to help them understand that he's not against them. He's also a Jew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. And he has no quarrels with being a Jew. He himself, as I said, is a Jew. But he's saying that Christianity is not an enemy of the Jews. And the Jews should not see it that way. He said Christianity is the extension of God's word. It's something that fulfills the many types and shadows that were mentioned throughout Judaism. And so he argues that in chapter 22. And then in chapter 26, where he gives his testimony again, I call that his evangelistic testimony. That's when he stands there in front of Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. And you have that classic statement where Agrippa says, Paul, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. And so there's reasons why there are different, or their accounts are set at different times. But there are no contradictions at all in it. But the conversion of Saul had a massive impact on Christianity. I want you to stop and think about it just a moment. Where would the church be today without the Apostle Paul, who was formerly Saul? Paul, as a missionary, covered 10,000 miles in his ministry. That's without planes and without cars. 10,000 miles he covered carrying the gospel of Christ in Israel, in Syria, Turkey, Greece, Italy. And people have measured the distances of those things, and they have calculated 10,000 miles. Without the Apostle Paul, our Bible, our New Testament Bible, would be a lot thinner, wouldn't it? There are 27 chapters, books in the New Testament. Paul wrote, we know, 13 of them. And he wrote 14 if he's also the author of Hebrews. So he has an impact. He has a gigantic footprint in the church. Think about the confusion we would have if we didn't have Corinthians in the church. If we didn't know how God sets the church and makes things done decently and in order without the Corinthians, we wouldn't know what to believe about what could or could not transpire in the local church. Where would we be without the book of Romans that discloses the doctrines of grace, justification and sanctification and glorification and those beautiful doctrines that are so easily read in that great book? Where would we be without Thessalonians in this dark age that we live in? And we see the apostasy that surrounds us. Thessalonians tells us not to be so soon shaken in mind. The day will not come until this happens and that happens, and gives us a detail to give us an idea of what is taking place around us. That this is all moving in God's ultimate plan. Without Hebrews, that reveals the superiority and the supremacy of Christ. And I could go on and on. Without those writings, we would be at a great, great loss. And so Saul of Tarsus, converted, becomes the greatest missionary that ever lived and the greatest theologian to ever write anything. And that was God's gift to the church as he transformed his life. Now, other people have picked up on this. They have decided that if they could disprove two things, the resurrection, and they could disprove the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, then they could do great damage to Christianity. Brilliant men have taken up that task. That was their motivation. For example, Sir William Ramsay. I have his picture there on the screen. He received a Nobel Peace Prize in 1904 for his discovery of four different gases that were included to the other two that make up what they call the noble gases: neon and argon and krypton and xenon. He is accredited for discovering those things. But he also had a great passion for archaeology. He was not a believer. And it bothered him that so many Christians took so much faith in the Bible. Like many scientists, he had disavowed whatever faith he had had before, or he had been taught, and decided there was nothing to it. And he had a passion or a mission to go to Israel. And he focused in on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He said, now he's the one that has spread Christianity everywhere. So he went with his wife to Israel, Bible in hand, particularly the book of Acts. And he set out to disprove Saul of Tarsus' ministry. And the way he decided he would do that, because he's an archaeologist, he would look at the places where Paul claimed that he was. He went here, and then he went there, and then they sailed here and went there. And what he'd do, he'd spend as much time as it took to tell. If he could prove that those were not factual, those were not possible, he could discredit the account given and thus destroy the message of the gospel. And so he and his wife, they go there. Book of Acts in hand. And he measures the distances and he goes to the places like Derbe and Troas and Iconium and Lystra and other places that Paul spells out where he's going on his missionary journeys. When he gets through with his investigation, he concludes this, that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was perhaps the greatest historian to ever write anything. And he says, I quote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed with a historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of all historians, Luke, who wrote Acts and the book of Luke. And you remember I told you how Luke approached anything. He approached it with a great, with a very studious mind. He, too, a man of science. He was a doctor. And so he was very careful when he spoke that it would be precise. And this man was converted to Christianity by studying this. The Bible is true. You couldn't make this up. This was said 2,000 years ago, and some of those places, for example, the street called Straight, where Paul receives his sight, is still in Israel today. Damascus is one of the most ancient cities in the world, and it still exists as a city today. There have been those that are afraid, men of science or men of renown or having great intellect, afraid to read the Bible because of what they might discover. Such was the case with an American biographer named Gamaliel Bradford. He was called the Dean of Biographers. And he said this, he was afraid to read the New Testament because he said it might change his long-cherished ideas and attitudes. There are two men that were not afraid. They also understood that these two miracles, the resurrection and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, if they could be discredited, then they could destroy the message of Christianity. Two men, Lloyd Littleton and Gilbert West, their pictures also on the screen. Long time ago, they were lawyers, brilliant men, cousins, and they lived in the 1700s. And they were talking one day, and one confessed to the other that this whole movement of Christianity was annoying. They were frustrated by it. They didn't see how anyone could believe the things that were claimed to be true reading the scriptures. Littleton and West, in a conversation one day, finally decided, we'll do something about it. One of them said, well, as I see it, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that couldn't have happened. That makes no sense. That's nonsense. And I think we should investigate that and do everything we can to disprove that. And he said, I agree. Another said, and it was that conversion of the Saul of Tarsus. I don't believe that. I don't believe anyone of his proposed intellect, you know, Paul was a brilliant man himself, and said could turn and leave all of that and embrace Christianity. So what can we do? Well, if we can disprove those stories, one said to the other, we can bring Christianity down. It'll collapse like a house of cards. So they decided. One would write after their investigation. They agreed they would be completely honest about what they had discovered. But one would write a book to disprove the resurrection. And the other would write a book that would disprove the so-called conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That's how important it was. And so they did. They studied quite a while. Investigated everything that they could. And when they came back together more than a year later, one said to the other, I have a confession to make. What's that? He said, I can't help but believe that the story that we've heard is true. The other spoke up and said, I can't believe you're saying that because I have a confession also. I also believe that the story is true. And so one writes a book. Gilbert West writes a book, The Observations of the Resurrection, parenthetical title, An Able Defense of the Biblical Account of Our Lord's Rising from the Dead. And so he is converted. Lloyd Littleton writes his book, Observations on the Conversion of the Apostleship of St. Paul. And it is considered a masterpiece in apologetics. As a matter of fact, that book can still be bought today. Over 250 years ago, this book was written in defense of the faith and is available on Amazon. I checked that to make sure that was correct. And you can get it on your Kindle for $8.99. 250 years ago, a defending the apostleship of Paul. Why is he such an important figure in the church? Because the mystery that had been hidden from past ages was revealed to him, and his teachings did more to spread the gospel around the world than any other of the apostles. He's very important. So now I want to look at this. I want to walk through these verses with you for what few minutes I have left. And I want to show you how this took place. How Paul, his passion was to destroy it, much like these men. But now he's converted, and God's plan for him was completely opposite. Just like the men who I just mentioned, they had one plan, God had another, and God used them to be great defenders of the faith, as was Paul. So let's look at the situation. Him being converted on the road to Damascus, and I realize people argue as to when the conversion took place. Was it at the house of Judas there, or was it on the Damascus road? That's, to me, just a debate that goes back and forth. I'm not dogmatic on it either way. I just know he was converted. But in verse 10 and verse 12, he sent to a man named Ananias. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street that's called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Now, what's interesting to me is he didn't call Peter. He didn't call Matthew. He didn't call John. He didn't call any of the disciples to go and handle this man. He called a man that is completely unknown in Scripture until now. We wouldn't know anything about him if we didn't have this account. What, is he a deacon? I don't know. Is he an elder? I don't know. Is he just a layman? I don't know. I know his name is Ananias. I know that he loved the Lord. But God gives him the specific job of helping Saul in the situation that he's in. One writer, and I think it was Calvin actually, that said this was done no doubt to humble Paul. He did not get introduced into the church by the main cog of the synagogue, as they say. It wasn't some of the more prominent leaders, but it was a man we know very little about. And so he goes. And so the Lord gives a vision to Paul and says, look, there's a man named Ananias, and he's gonna help you. And so now he speaks, and the Lord makes this arrangement. This is a divine appointment. But Ananias is afraid. He is scared of this man. He's heard about him. He's praying, he says, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, which is you, coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, he responds this way. Next verse. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints. That's the first time the word saints is used in the Bible. And these people were not people that had been canonized, that died and lived good, godly lives. They'd been recently converted. And so they were saints, are certainly those of us who have been born again, who have been saved by God's grace, are his saints. But he's done much evil to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. And what he's basically saying is, Lord, you want me to deal with him? He is working under orders from the high priest to arrest and imprison, to beaten and even kill those of us that believe. And I've heard a lot about him. And then God sends an assuring word to him. He says, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me. Now, you say, why would God choose a man like Saul of Tarsus to do such great things for him? I can't give you the answer as to why God chooses any of us. If you think about it just a moment, why did God choose to save you? Why did God allow you to be born even in America, where the gospel is preached every day, 24 hours a day? Why weren't you a witch doctor in some remote place in the world that would live all of your life and you would never hear the name of Jesus or never have understanding of the gospel message? Why were you here? Why are so many people in different places in the world, they're starving physically and they have no idea of what the gospel is all about, but you do. You're a chosen vessel of the Lord. The word vessel there is actually a word that means a tool. In other words, he says, I have watched his life and I have allowed him to do these things. And then I struck him down on the road to Damascus, and the lightning was so bright. They say it must have been something like lightning that's flashing, but Paul is stricken by it, and he falls to the earth, and he's humbled down. This very proud man is humbled, and the Lord speaks to him out loud. Now, people there didn't hear what the Lord was saying. They heard, but they heard a voice, but they couldn't understand it. And on Jesus' baptism, for example, God spoke and said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. But he speaks directly to Paul or Saul at that time. And he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? I believe Saul was wrestling with what he saw at the death of Stephen. He saw a man that he hated so bad and had orchestrated his death and had him executed there in front of him. And they brought the clothes and they laid them at Saul's feet so as to say to Saul, we have done just exactly what you said wanted us to do. And now Saul sees this man and he's glad to see him die, but Stephen looks up and says, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. That had to bother him. He saw Christ in a man. And so he's kicking against that. He's traveling to Damascus. He's trying to put that out of his mind. And God continues to work in his life because he's a chosen vessel. God has a plan. Saul had a passion, but God had a plan. And Saul's passion was nothing like the plan that God had for him. He would be an ambassador for Christ. And then he says in the next verse, he's going to have to suffer many things for my name's sake. I'm not going to put him in a position where he will be people won't be coming around kissing his ring, and they won't be bowing or kneeling to him. He will be the off-scowl of all things, even unto this day. They will curse him. They will hurt him. And Paul tells us in one of the Corinthian books, He finally lets us know some of the things that happened to him. He had kept that pretty much quiet until then, but he says, look, I have been beaten with rods. I have been whipped with stripes, with the stripes, or the stripes have been put on my back. He said, I've been left in the sea for a night and a day. I've been in prisons. I have been hungry. I have walked. He said, I have been cursed and treated horribly. He said, but I suffer all of those things. I'm always bearing in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I am a partner in his sufferings. That great verse in Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and I want to be a partner in the sufferings of Christ. When I think about today how those of us that preach the gospel have it so well. I mean, we have it so good. And some, it's I can't imagine what Paul would think when he sees some of our, particularly some of the leading pastors in the world that have gotten millions and millions of dollars preaching nearly nothing, really. Certainly no doctrinal depth and more entertainment than anything else. And then Paul said he's wandered in sheepskins. He's been through all of these things. But God chose him to be a tool, and he gave him a heart that accepted the fact that he was to be a partner in the sufferings of Christ. And God said, I've got to show him how he must suffer many things. When God told Ananias, said, behold, he prayeth. I can't imagine what Paul was doing. There is, he's waiting for Ananias to get there, and he's in the house of Judas. Saul of Tarsus steals away, and he's praying. This man knew the Old Testament, but he'd never put together the fact that many of these prophecies were fulfilled with now the Messiah had come. And he's praying and he's agonizing. He's thinking about all the people that he killed. And what a persecutor that he was. A blasphemer of sorts. And he was doing it all because he thought that's what God wanted him to do. And now he found out that what he'd been doing was against all that God wanted him to do. And so he's praying. And he 3 days he doesn't eat anything. He can't eat. All he can do is pray. I get a picture of him weeping and crying as he tries to imagine all of the horrible things that he'd done in his ignorance. He's suffering for the name's sake, but he's mourning, I believe, his sin. Now, as I've told you at the start, Acts 22 also gives us an account of this experience. And so I want to jump over there because it does include something that I think is important. One Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there. Now, we didn't know that until Acts 22, but he was a good, godly man. He came unto me and stood and said, now Saul's recounting this to the Jews there near the temple. He says, brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I look up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will. Look at these things. This is what God wants you to know. He wants you to know his will. He wants you to see that just one, and he did on the Damascus Road, and that qualified him to be an apostle. He wanted you to hear the voice of his mouth, to know his will, to see the just one is alive, to hear his mouth, and for thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. God put this so real to Saul of Tarsus. He saw him. He heard him. Just as those other apostles did when Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection. This is what happened. Now, Paul's weeping, he's crying, he's praying. But the next verse tells us what happened next. Go ahead. Now he says, Ananias talking to him, "Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Okay, Saul, you've had nothing to eat for 3 days. You have been stricken. You have been blinded. You have been praying, weeping, crying, no doubt. But he says, what are you waiting on? Call on the name of the Lord and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, I have to say this, and I'll be through in just a moment. Some take this verse and they establish the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. What they believe is that this verse teaches that that's how sins are washed away through the act of baptism. Is that really what it says? Think about it. First of all, let's establish this. Water does not wash your sins away. How do we know that? Well, you bathe regularly, don't you? But it doesn't wash your sins away. It doesn't take care of the guilt that you have for your sin. It doesn't affect your sin in any way at all. And so it's not the water that washes away sins. And he tells him, he says, be baptized, be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, here's the thing. If this, I believe what Ananias is saying is, he's just kind of giving him the whole picture. Look, you need to call on the Lord. You need to get baptized. You need to get your sins taken care of and all of these things. Because if this was a verse that teaches that this is the sequence of salvation, why didn't Paul ever preach that? He never preached that this is how a person gets saved. Matter of fact, he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, the gospel and baptism are not even connected. What is the gospel? It is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ and baptism. No, he doesn't say that. He preaches the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And people that respond to the gospel are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, the name of Christ, so that they can identify with their faith in Christ and their belief in the gospel. As I said, Ananias is saying, what are you waiting on? Man, you need to call on the Lord, get baptized, wash away your sins. But there's nothing in Paul's writings, those 14 books, not one time. And he was a great soul winner, and he never told anybody to do all these things. What he did say is that thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he does not, as I say, include baptism. Now, don't misunderstand. Every child of God should be baptized. Because in doing so, you're obeying the command of Christ. You are following the Lord in believer's baptism. Now, last of all, let me read verse 18 and verse 19. I'll be through. After Ananias talks to him, he says, and immediately fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And now as we get into the book of Acts a little bit deeper, we'll find that there are those that had been saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, that they had not even realized that they should be baptized. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. But here he says, he received meat and he was strengthened. Then we saw certain days in the disciples which were at Damascus. Now, here's the thing. We wouldn't know this, but in Galatians, and I don't have it for you, but He says that he actually spent 3 years in Arabia. He's with the disciples certain days. 3 years. Before he begins his ministry, he's got the Lord hides him. I believe he's teaching him how to connect all that he'd learned for so many years, studying Judaism, and now connecting that to the Christian message, to the gospel message, so that Paul could be the ambassador that he was. God hid him for 3 years and then introduced him to the world. Spurgeon said years ago, Keith, if you'd come, I read this and I think of it often. He said, it takes 20 years to make a man. It takes 20 years to make a preacher. Those of us that preach can probably say amen. It takes a while. It took a while for God to unteach Paul and then teach him what he should know. Saul's passion, God's plan. One of the great miracles that happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you and I, there's not a person in this room that have not been impacted by his ministry in some way. To God be the glory. He's chosen you for something. He didn't save you just to sit on that pew. He saved you to bring glory to him. And you do that when you minister to others. When you commit your life to follow him, obey him, and serve him. That's what Paul did. His life was a sacrifice. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what I've done, he said. You should do the same. Why? Because of the mercies of God. Christ did it for us. We should do it for him. Not that we can atone for our sins by suffering, but we can bring him glory. And that includes suffering. God, give us the grace to accept that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit that shows us how you can take a man, break him, mold him, make him your chosen tool to do extraordinary things for your glory. Every person in this room has a story. It's not like Saul's, but they have a story. They have a time in their life, Lord, when they did things their way. Some of their beliefs were contrary to what you teach, but you chose them. You broke them. You transformed them. Redeemed them. Gifted them. And Lord, you've got a plan for them. And the way we show our love for you, you said when we do those things that you tell us to do. So Lord, what you did in this great example with Saul, please help us to understand that that's the very thing you want to do with us. We're chosen vessels. We're a royal priesthood. Peculiar people. Our citizenship is in heaven. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Help us not to love this world so much that we fail in our love for you to serve you as we should. Thank you, Father, for these good moments. Forgive us where we fail you. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?